Turn your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 19. This is when Moses has, by God's miraculous means, Moses has led the people out of Egypt, and they are in on the foot of Mount Sinai. And as you know, chapter 20 is where we often go to confess our sins, and which I trust that we're very familiar with chapter 20. This is right before the law is given, and we find here in chapter 19, I would like for us to read and just get a good glimpse of what we'll be looking at this evening in the subject of worship. So, Exodus 19, and this is the word of God. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gate, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, for he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. That concludes reading of God's word. May God bless his sufficient and authoritative word of God. Last month, we celebrated the 506th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. One of the many byproducts of what happened in 1517 is the way the Protestant churches worship. Out of many things that came out of the Reformation, and one of wonderful things is the way the Protestant churches worship. That's because the true worship is one of the byproducts of understanding the true God of the Scripture, the true extent of Christ's atonement, and the true gospel. Hence, the way the Protestant churches worshiped was one of the key noticeable differences from the Roman Catholics and a key distinction of the Reformation. Although we come from a long and rich heritage of the Reformation, many Christians and Protestant churches today are still clueless and disconnected from such history. For instance, why does, if anything, if you ever sit down with Christian friends, maybe perhaps outside of this congregation, I trust you have many other Christian friends besides this church, and if you would simply engage in simple conversations like, do you understand why or why does your church worship the way you do? And that can tend to lead to very interesting conversations. And so questions like, yeah, why does a church congregation worship the way they do? How is the order of worship arranged? Have that conversation with your Christian friends. Yeah, how is a worship service arranged? What are the key ingredients or must-haves in corporate worship? And who decides that? Worship committee? Who decides that? And have such conversations with friends, and I can guarantee you that will lead to very interesting insights and conversations. We live in age where many professing Christians and churches are greatly confused about what worship is. What is worship? And part of the reason is because people are greatly confused about who God is. When there is confusion, about God, there is confusion about worship. When there is confusion about God, when people are confused about God, there is confusion about worship. And those two always go together. How you view God, how you understand God, will demonstrate in how you worship, not only personally, but corporately as a church. And this is evident in many small to mega churches on any given Sunday. Worship, explicitly or implicitly mentioned throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And Exodus 19 is one of those examples where worship is implicitly or explicitly mentioned. The narrative here in Exodus 19 points out some very important aspects of worship that I would like for us to ponder anew. As 1 Corinthians 10:11, when Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, he was referring to the people of Israel. He says, "Now these things happen to them as an example," Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "These things happen to them," referring to the Old Testament, "a people as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So before we jump right into the text here in Exodus 19, let's begin with some definition. I think definitions is always helpful, especially a definition of what worship is. Thankfully, there are many excellent and thought-provoking books on this subject, and there are many good essays that you could even find online. And there have been many, many good stuff have been published and written recently. But I want to present a working definition from Exodus 19. What I mean by working definition from Exodus 19 is that this is not the final definition of what worship is. As you know, the Bible is not written like a systematic theology book. Instead, a Bible is a meta-narrative. There's a big story that runs from Genesis to Revelation to tell one big story. And within this big story, certain truths do not get revealed all at once, but progressively get revealed throughout the story of redemption. And one of those truths is worship. So there is no places in the Bible where you can look and say, "Oh yeah, that's where the definition of worship is given exhaustively." No, there's progressively, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, God hints here and there of what worship is. So this evening, we are here in the second book of the Bible, right? Right after Genesis, here in Exodus. And even though we are only in the second book of the Bible, yet here in Exodus 19, it already reveals some powerful glimpses of the gospel. Here in Exodus 19, we get to see some powerful glimpses of Christ and our very topic that we're looking into on worship. So let's begin with a working definition according to Exodus 19 on what worship is. Corporate worship, which you and I are called as we come in the morning and the evening, is where God's redeemed people meet God. As verse 17 says, as Moses brought the people out of the camp to what? Meet God. So very simple definition of corporate worship is where God's redeemed people meet God. And to expand a little bit on that working definition, I would also add corporate worship is where God's redeemed people meet God on the terms that he proposes. That's verse 10 through verse 25. On the terms that he proposes, to express gratitude, verse 5, as a result of his saving work, verse 4. So let me say that again. Here's a very simple working definition what worship is according to Exodus 19. A corporate worship is where God's redeemed people meet God. Verse 17. On the terms that he proposes, verse 10 through verse 25, to express gratitude. That's what we're called to do. Verse 5. As a result of his saving work in verse 4. And let me explain all of that with 7 points. Number one, corporate worship is where God's redeemed people meet God. That's what worship is. It's where God's people gather to meet God, as verse 17 says. The meeting is not between God and the pagans. God is not calling Moses to call upon everyone. No, the meeting is between God and his covenant people. God and the people that he saved, as verse 4 tells us. In fact, verse 4, God says, "You yourselves know, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So this is a meeting between God and his covenant people. It's God and his redeemed people, the people that he saved. So he's not calling just everyone. He's not calling the pagans. As verse 4 implies, these people can testify who God is. And these people can testify what God did. And that's what God says. You yourself have seen what I did and how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself. They have experienced God's grace. They have experienced God's mercy. So these people can testify who God is. These people can testify what God did. And they aren't special in and of themselves. Instead, they are ordinary sinners whom God poured out extraordinary measures of grace. They are chosen by God, not because they are highly qualified to be chosen, but only by the grace of God. That's you, and that's me. God did not save us because we're so special that he has to save us. God did not save us because we're so highly qualified to be redeemed. No, we are ordinary sinners whom God poured out extraordinary measures of grace. And so, as we look one another, it's not because anything in us, or it's not because anything we have done to deserve such a wonderful grace of God. It's also interesting in verse 5 where God says, "Now then, as a result of what God has done, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." You shall be my own possession. This can be also interpreted as my special treasure. And that's how God sees his redeemed people. My special treasure. Does the language in verse 5 in verse 6, especially in verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Does this sound familiar in the New Testament? It should. It comes, Peter quotes this. 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter says, you are, talking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter quotes this in his letter in 1 Peter 2. So he quotes directly from Exodus 19, and he interprets the people as the church, God's redeemed people, God's covenant people. So what we do on the Lord's Day is that God's redeemed people, i.e. the church, come together to meet God. And my challenge and exhortation to you and me included, so next time you and I get ready for church, we have to remind ourselves, because we are people who forget this all the time. Next time you and I get ready for church, we must remind ourselves that we're not going to a beach. We're not going for a walk in the park. We're not going to a sports event. We're not going out on a date or hanging out with friends. Instead, we're getting ready to meet God. To meet God. To meet God. And that has a sense of weight. It ought to. It ought to. There ought to be a sense of weight and heaviness. What is it that we're about to do? We're about to meet God. And that's nothing casual about that. You know, as somebody who get to go many churches to guest preach in the Bay Area, I can just tell you right now that not every church worship like this wonderful congregation, the church that I love. And one of the things that really drive me to the wall is when churches boast of how casual their worship is. They boast that, oh, you know, you just come as you are, and I think I understand what they're trying to say. But at the same time, they give such a wrong and detrimental implications. So I often talk to church leaders afterwards. I say, there's nothing casual about worshiping God. There's nothing casual about worshiping God who is holy. And so we have to remind ourselves, as Exodus 19 reminds us, it is a heavy thing that we're about to do. We come to meet God. Here's a second point from this narrative in Exodus 19. It's not only corporate worship is where God's redeemed people meet God, but it is second thing that I would like for us to consider is it is God who calls his people to meet him. It is God who calls his people to meet. And you know what? This is an important aspect of the gospel, isn't it? Yes, the good news. The gospel is that God initiates. It is God who calls. And God has initiated the work of saving those who are lost, dead, and in darkness. Bible tells us by nature sinners do not and cannot initiate, because sinners are by nature spiritually dead, blind, and incapable of initiating anything. Just as the people of Israel could not deliver themselves from the power of Pharaoh, God saved them. God did what they could not do, but only God could do. Does this truth sound familiar also in the New Testament? You bet. The very thing that what I just said gets echoed exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 2. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy," this is where the gospel is, this is where the good news is. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The fact that it is God who calls his people to meet, the Christian churches throughout her history have always included, quote unquote, the call to worship at the onset of the service, where the minister would read from the scripture to invite God's people to come, because it's an important reminder of a powerful truth of the gospel. That's why historically, worship service did not start with a man's greeting, but a greeting from God's word. Not a prayer or a song, but from scripture. All that to say, the call to worship is a powerful reminder that worship begins with God in his word, calling his people to meet him, not us calling God to meet us. And so even that very point, even that very aspect, that very particular order in the order of worship is intentional. It is a reflection. The order of worship is a reflection of the gospel understanding. And that's why it is so wonderful to have a minister at the onset of the worship service open the service, reading from God's word, inviting his people to come. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, come. And not every church is, unfortunately, contemporary churches, even churches that I've went to preach and so forth. I look around and say, where's the call to worship? And so often, that is substituted with a guy in the front with the guitar and say, "Hey guys, what's up?" Here's a third point from Exodus 19. What else is it teaching us about worship? Worship is to represent the good news of who God is and what God did. Let me say it again. Worship is to represent the gospel. Worship is to represent the gospel of who God is and what God did. And that's clearly, again, I'm reading that from verse 4. As God says, "You yourselves know. You've seen what I did. You know what I've done." I wholeheartedly agree and echo what Brian Chappell said in his book, Christ-Centered Worship. He said that worship should represent the gospel, which I totally agree. From the beginning to the end of worship, everything should reflect the glorious truth of the gospel. That means the way service is ordered, the way the service is structured, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the scripture that we read, and the sermon, the preaching that we hear, it ought to be so saturated with the gospel truth. And so, here, as God is calling his people to meet him, the basis is that you yourself have seen what I did and how I bored you. And that's the basis of who God is and what he did. And that's what I mean by worship, is to represent the good news of who God is and what he did. And so often in contemporary churches, you know, I'm sure we can talk about many things, but one thing that it's clearly absent is the substance of what churches are singing. And there's a great absence of who God is. There's a great absence of the gospel truth. I could say so much on that. I need to move on. Number four, the fourth point. What does Exodus 19 teach us about worship? Here's a fourth point. God sets the terms on how he is to be worshipped. God sets the terms of how he is to be worshipped. That's verse 10 down to verse 25. Especially in verse 12, notice what God says to Moses. You shall set bounds for the people. You shall set bounds for the people. We often forget, our contemporary Christians and contemporary churches, we often forget it is God who mandates specific regulations on how the people should approach him. It's God who mandates such specific regulations on how the people should approach him. There was no worship committee that decided what should be included or how God should be worshipped. No, God sets the terms, not people. God sets the terms. Worship is not carried out whenever, however, wherever, and whoever the people want. We don't get to decide. Instead, it is God who sets the policy and procedures, not people. In other words, it not only matters who we worship, but also how we worship. And one of the hottest, most popular sayings today in churches is what? It doesn't matter. It really matters how, as long as we're sincere, God accepts our worship. We hear that all the time. As long as we are sincere, well, you can be sincere all you want, but you can also be sincerely wrong. So sincerity alone is not sufficient. It's not enough. The fact that God sets boundaries in how his people should approach him implies that we must fear and revere him. That's the implication. The fact that God sets boundaries implies that we must fear and revere him. And that's why I often say to friends and family members, when it comes to worship, there's nothing casual about worshiping God. And when we read scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation, in the presence of God, nobody laughs, nobody giggles, nobody casually worships God. If anything, people are frightened, they're trembled. The fact that God has set up boundaries indicates that there are limitations as to what is permissible and what is not permissible and that there are consequences if those God-given boundaries are ignored. And verse 12 and verse 13 says, even death at this time. So God setting boundaries in worship isn't just an Old Testament thing. And that's what people often argue. Just the Old Testament. I say, excuse me? The New Testament is filled with restriction. Just read 1 Corinthians. How one should use spiritual gifts in the public worship service. How about how they approach the Lord's table? Not allowing unruly and unrepentant members, because there are consequences, even as the New Testament shows. So the point is, God sets the terms of how he is to be worshipped. And that's from verse 10 down to verse 25. Point number five. God wants his people to spend some time preparing to meet their God. God wants his people to spend some time preparing to meet their God. Verse 10 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The display of God's holiness is a theme in this chapter. And like elsewhere in Scripture, the display of God's holiness usually leads to his demands for holiness and obedience from his people. A case in point, in verse 4, remember I said verse 4 is the basis of why we worship, because verse 4 is to reveal who God is and what God did. And then verse 5, now then, as a text says, now then, because you understand who God is, what God did, this is our holy duty, if you will. That is, to keep his voice, to keep his covenant, and to be holy. And what's important to keep in mind is that our obedience and our holiness are not the means, are not the basis of our salvation. We don't pursue holiness so that we can become God's people. We don't pursue holiness or obedience so that we can become Christians. No, we're not saved by works. But how should we understand this passage? Understanding who God is, what he did, we ought to obey and pursue holiness. It's not to become Christians. Because God has already redeemed us. Because we are his redeemed people. Because of what God has done for us. As a response, we obey. And we pursue our sanctification. That's the beauty of how it is specifically ordered in the Heidelberg Catechism, is it not? First, there's a guilt, right? And then there's grace. And after we understand grace, there comes what? Gratitude. And that's how we look at Romans. The first few chapters is guilt. All men are sinful, have fallen short of the glory of God. There's a guilt. And then followed by there's a grace. That's what the gospel is. And then we come Romans 12, verse 1. Now, therefore, understanding who God is, what God has done, here's how you ought to live. And so obedience and holiness is our responsibility. It is our reaction to God. We live a life of pursuing holiness because we understand who God is. We understand what God has done for us. We don't do those things to somehow earn God's favor. We have already earned God's favor, friends. And this is a very important theological distinction to understand. So as new covenant believers, we need time to prepare to meet our God. Such preparation can either be inward or outward preparations, or both. Inward preparations can include scriptural meditations, prayer, singing, confession of sins, repentance, and so on. And the outward preparations can include getting adequate physical rest. So you don't come to church all sleepy. You get some sleep, personal hygiene, and even taking time to have proper attire for the occasion. After all, we're not going to the beach, right? We're not going for a walk in a park. We're about to come to meet God. Here's a sixth lesson that we can learn from Exodus 19. The primary purpose of the meeting, when God's people meet with God, the primary purpose of the meeting is centered around God's word. The primary purpose of the meeting, or the primary purpose of worship, is centered around God's word. You know, many professing Christians today, they equate worship only in terms of music or singing or some kind of esoteric experience. What many forget, and even we tend to sometimes forget, is that biblically, just as here in Exodus 19, worship involves what God does, namely, speaking his word to his people. To say it theologically, worship involves God's revelation and communication of God's revelatory truth. That is why historically worship is more about what God said than what man has to say. And not only worship involves God's revelation, but also the communication of God's revelatory truth. I mean, notice how often emphasis is given to God commanding Moses to speak to God's people. For instance, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." Emphasis on speaking. Look at verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall" what? "Speak to the sons of Israel." I want you to speak to the people, Moses. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then verse 8. The people answered together and say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words. And then verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you, may also believe," and so on. You could just read the entire chapter and just see how many times the emphasis is on God speaking, God speaking, God speaking in the context of what? Worship. This is why listening to the preaching of God's word takes the highest place in Protestant churches and worship services. We gather together to hear from God. Last but not least, the final point from Exodus 19. Christian worship focuses on Christ. Christian worship focuses on Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39, to search the scriptures because in them you have eternal life. And Jesus said, it is these, he says, testify about him. Remember that? Remember when Jesus said that? He says, search the scriptures. In them, you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me, Jesus says. I think what we often forget is when Jesus says, search the scriptures, he doesn't mean New Testament. Because when Jesus was speaking at that time, no New Testament was around. What's he referring to? He's talking about the Old Testament, the very text that we are looking at. He says, search the Old Testament because you have eternal life. And it is these, referring to the Old Testament, that testify about me. My question then is to you, do you see a hint? Remember, I say hint because it may not be very explicit here in Exodus 19, but there is a foreshadow. There is a hint of Christ here in Exodus 19. Do you see it? If so, where? That's what Jesus says. Search the scripture because these testify about me. Exodus 19 provides the preview of God coming down to a lowly place to meet the people. Exodus 19 provides the preview of God coming down to a lowly place to meet the people. Three times. Three times here in this chapter, it mentions God descending or coming down. Verse 11, verse 18, and verse 20. God coming down. Friends, that's a picture of Jesus who condescended himself. He left the throne to come down to a lowly place to meet his people. And this speaks of the future incarnational ministry of Jesus. But we see the hint here in Exodus 19. Somebody said, the greatest and most wonderful examples of God's condescension is in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. God became man and took on flesh. The Creator became a creature. The one who hung the stars lay helpless in a manger. The one who teach our children is so big, so strong, and so mighty, became so tiny, so weak and so powerless. The king of the angels was made a little lower than the angels. The creator of time entered time. The one whose everlasting arms are underneath his people lay vulnerable in his mother's arms. And that's a picture of the Jesus came down. In just a few weeks, we will celebrate the incarnation of Christ, Jesus, the Emmanuel, we say. And you know what Emmanuel means, which means God with us. He tabernacled amongst us. And not only we see Jesus coming down, but Christ is also foreshadowed by the role that Moses played. Just as Moses worked as a mediator between God and his people, Jesus came later in the redemptive history, who was much better than Moses and who fulfilled the mediatorial role very perfectly. And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Who is that mediator? The man Christ Jesus. So friends, worship is the meeting of God and his people. It is a sacred time as opposed to something unholy. So covenant worship or corporate worship is where God's redeemed people meet God on the terms that he proposes to express gratitude as a result of his saving work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who brings understanding to your words. We pray, O God, that you would help us to retain this truth, but also practically help us in worshiping you better. We are thankful for this church. We're thankful for the minister and the leaders who understand the importance of the seriousness in coming together and worshiping you. So instill in us, O God, the very thing that we've been reminded this evening, that we want to worship you in your ways. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to number 449.